Our merciful Father, we ask you to grant us light and grace from your word and by your spirit, that you would convict us of our sin to grant us the comfort of Christ crucified and risen for our salvation, and by your word and spirit to conform us more and more to his image, that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. For we ask in his name, who is the word made flesh. Amen. So what is happening in our passage this morning? Psalm 2 prophesies the significance of these events. As it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In Acts chapter 4, the apostle saw Psalm 2 fulfilled in these very events of Jesus and his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his sufferings, and his cross and resurrection. These events some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem are all about worldly power and the kingdom of Christ. The highest religious authorities in the Jewish faith conspire with a governor, a local regional governor who represents the greatest worldly power on earth at the time in the Roman Empire. And they conspire together to do what? To put on trial the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is a king who doesn't look the part. This is a king at the moment who is bruised and bound in chains. This is a king who renounces worldly glory to go to the cross, where his true glory is revealed, if we have eyes to see it. This is a king whose kingdom is not enforced or extended by worldly weapons, but by the truth of his word. And so we'll see over the next two Lord's days as we look at this passage this week and next, how King Jesus bears witness to Pilate concerning his kingdom and concerning ultimate truth. First, we see the king and his character and how we must counter slander about this crucified king. Second, the king and his kingdom, how we must clarify the true nature of Jesus' kingdom, and third, the king and the truth, and how we are called to confess the truth of King Jesus, who dies in the place of rebels. And again, King Jesus here bears witness to Pilate concerning his kingdom and ultimate truth. And first, in verses 28 to 32, let's look at the king and his character. As we've seen, John's gospel includes unique details that are not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and vice versa. John's gospel, we know, is written likely later in the first century, so John would know that he is making a unique contribution with his gospel as motivated and inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. And so, in our passage last week, we saw a unique detail, how Jesus was interrogated before Annas, who was not the official high priest, and this was an unlawful kind of trial. And now we see that Jesus has passed on from Annas to his son-in-law, who is the official high priest, Caiaphas. And all of this is likely transpiring in the same complex of buildings, because Peter is there in the courtyard. He witnesses, according to all the Gospels, part of each trial as he denies his Lord three times. Now, the other Gospels report what happened at this trial before Caiaphas. It was not only before him as high priest, but he was the moderator of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So what happened at this trial? Well, first, they try to condemn Jesus by using false witnesses. And these are witnesses who can't even agree with one another. One of the false charges that's brought against Jesus is how they twist his words to say that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, did Jesus say anything like that? Yes, he said something like that. But what was he referring to? He was referring to the temple of his own body. He was referring to his death and his resurrection. Jesus is God in the flesh. His body is the true temple of the presence of God. And his body will be destroyed by death on the cross, and it will be gloriously rebuilt when he is raised from the dead on the third day. But they're twisting his words to incriminate him. Jesus then confesses before Caiaphas the truth. He confesses the truth that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is that divine and human figure prophesied in Daniel 7, the one who's exalted to the right hand of God. And he says to Caiaphas, "And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory on the last day." And that's when Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy. And the Sanhedrin agrees. What has Jesus done? He simply and clearly confessed the truth of who he is. He's made this good confession in accord with the truth. Yet they condemn Jesus as worthy of death. But what's the story with the Jewish ruling council under the Roman government? Can they take Jesus out and execute him by stoning him to death? No, they cannot carry out the death penalty. That's limited now by the Roman authorities. And so they need to get the Roman authorities to execute Jesus by crucifixion. That's where we are now in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Well, aren't these holy men after all? They want to continue to participate in the Passover festivities. They don't want to be ritually defiled by entering a Gentile's house, which would disqualify them from continuing to participate in the Passover. They want to be able to, be holy and all of that. We cannot but see the glaring hypocrisy here. And this is a kind of hypocrisy that Jesus condemns in the Pharisees. He condemns in these chief priests. He calls out over and over again. It's an error that's called formalism. And that is to say, we're concerned about outward religious observance. And we think that that's what makes us holy. That if I participate in religious activities, if I go to public worship, that means I'm righteous and more righteous than those who do not do so. And I trust in those outward observances. But it breeds hypocrisy. What does the world love to say about church people? What is the favorite charge issued, right? Hypocrite! You people are hypocrites. They're waiting for you, if you're bragging about how righteous you are by your outward religious observance, they're waiting for you to stumble so they can say hypocrite, so they can charge you with hypocrisy. You're just like us. You're no more holy than we are, hypocrite. What makes that charge slide off of you? Only if you identify yourself, not by your religious observances, but by your faith in Jesus Christ. That you trust not in anything you do outwardly, but you trust only in what Christ has done for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so those charges of hypocrisy will slide off that non-stick blood and righteousness of Jesus. You can admit that you are a sinner. You can admit that you have no righteousness except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that you go on sinning so that grace may abound, but it means that when you do stumble or sin, when they see that you're not all that righteous in and of yourself, are you? You can admit, no, I am not. But my righteousness is Jesus. He's the one I trust in. He's the one who went to the cross for me. And so I repent, I believe the gospel, and if I have sinned publicly, I make restitution for that. That's what a Christian does. That's why that charge of hypocrisy ought not to stick to us. And so, the Roman governor in this situation is going to accommodate this scrupulous, formalistic, false piety of the Jewish leaders. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, Pilate has been the Roman governor of Judea since 26 AD, which is about 4 years at this point. He's in Jerusalem with a large contingent of Roman soldiers for the Passover week. Of course, he's not there to celebrate. He's there to deter any possibility of a Jewish uprising. This is when Jewish patriotic instincts are at their highest, because what are they celebrating? They're celebrating their deliverance from another oppressive regime in Egypt. The Zealots would use the occasion of the Passover to try to stir the people up to revolt against Rome. What has Pilate done? He's already given a dispatch of Roman soldiers to the Jewish leaders to go with their temple police to find and arrest Jesus. But now that they have done so and returned to Pilate, Pilate wants to know, okay, so what are your specific charges against this man? The Jewish leaders are a bit annoyed, and you can hear it here. After all, Pilate has cooperated with us so far. Verse 30, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. That's a pretty broad and general accusation. They simply slander Jesus as a common evildoer, as if he were a criminal worthy of death. They're basically saying, trust us and kill him. But Pilate sees right through this. He suspects there's some internal religious dispute outside of his jurisdiction. He's a Roman. He doesn't care about those things. So take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But their true goal is now exposed. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And that was, again, due to Roman constraints on Jewish justice. But verse 32 is the crux, literally. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All of these conspiracies, all of these machinations behind the scenes of the Jewish leaders and Pilate, all of this was to show that Jesus had to die in a certain way by Roman crucifixion, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which is the word of the Lord, the very word of God. When did Jesus speak about the manner of his death? He spoke about it at the very beginning of this same week in this gospel, back in John 12, verses 31 to 33. Jesus had said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," speaking of Satan. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains in verse 33 of chapter 12, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The same words we have here. What do these words mean? Jesus must die by crucifixion. He will be lifted up on a Roman cross, and by dying this way, Jesus says, he will draw sinners to salvation from every tribe and nation and tongue. Now, the Jewish leadership, they want Jesus to die by crucifixion too, but for a very different reason. They want to show the world, look, how can this man be the Messiah? He's accursed of God. He's hanging on a tree. He can't be blessed of God. He can't be the Messiah. But Jesus intends to die in that way to save us from that very curse. So let us counter the slander about this crucified king, because he is accursed for us. The Jewish leadership claims that Jesus is a lawless criminal. He deserves to die. More than that, to die is one accursed of God. Crucifixion is a socially shameful and physically cruel way to die. Now, many times preachers will emphasize the physical sufferings of Jesus, which were awful. If you think about how Jesus is hanging by nails by his wrists and his ankles, he has to pull himself up painfully for every single breath that he takes until his lungs finally fill with fluid and his heart fails. It was a cruel and an awful and a painful way to die. We know that Jesus will also be viciously scourged at Pilate's order in a few moments. He'll be in a greatly weakened physical condition before he's crucified. And then he's there under the blazing sun with his exposed body, his awful thirst, etc., etc. But remember, Jesus is not going to die a unique physical death. How many thousands upon thousands did Rome scourge and crucify in the first century? But Jesus is going to die in this way for a unique and a divine purpose, to fulfill Scripture and to save sinners. Now, Mel Gibson made much of the physical sufferings of Jesus in the film The Passion of the Christ. The sequel's coming out soon, apparently. And do you know why he did, though? Why he emphasized so much the physical sufferings of Jesus? Because Mel Gibson is a devout and pious Roman Catholic. And feeling bad about Jesus' awful physical sufferings on the cross is part of Roman Catholic penitential piety. Plenty of unregenerate people saw the Passion of the Christ. They saw the graphic portrayal of Jesus' physical sufferings. They sobbed. They left the theater weeping. And they remained unconverted. Why? Because that movie, with its false piety, misses the point of the cross by an infinite degree. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the cross, not by seeing a reenactment of it. That does not produce faith. It produces human sympathy, to be sure, but it does not produce faith. Why is the cross so truly awful? Not for its physical sufferings, awful as they were, but because Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfectly obedient life, who pleased his heavenly Father in all things, dies as one accursed and forsaken of God on the cross. Not for his own sins. He is perfectly pure and righteous, but for us. Bearing the curse of God we deserve for our sins in our place. Jesus must die exactly this way, not under a pile of stones thrown by Jewish hands, not pushed off a cliff to fall to his death, but by Roman crucifixion, by being hanged on the tree of the cross. Jesus had to die for us exactly this way. Why? The Apostle Paul clearly explains why in Galatians 3, 10 to 13, backed up by four Old Testament quotes. Again, Jesus said this is the way he had to die. Scripture says there, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." That's a quote from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Leviticus 18 verse 5. And then here's the clincher. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Fellow sinner, Jesus is accursed for sinners like you. Why? You, O God, perfect obedience to his law. Falling short of that, you fall under the just and eternal curse of his law. Because everything you do as a sinner, even your religious observances, is shot through with sin, and God's law requires flawless obedience because God himself is perfectly righteous. And so the law is not a faith, but the gospel is. And what is the gospel, the good news? At the heart of it is this bloody cross. Jesus is hanged on the tree of the cross to bear the curse that we deserve. This is how he redeems us from the curse of the law. He becomes a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin is made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so there's this strange and unexpected beauty to this if you have eyes to see it, because as you see Jesus by faith enduring the hell that you deserve, you see how he loved you by doing this for you. To deliver you from the eternal curse of hell by enduring that hell in your place. And the only way we see that is by hearing with faith. And so, Christian, how do we counter slander about this crucified king? And the slander continues to this day. When we talk about the cross, people are baffled about why Jesus would have to die in this way. And even some misguided Christians can say, well, couldn't God have saved us another way? Not if you read your Bible. This slander that he dies as a common criminal. So how can he be the Messiah? How do we counter that? We counter that by boasting in his cross, by reveling in his cross, by bearing witness to his cross, by sharing and explaining the necessity of his cross and the beauty of his cross. Because he bears the curse we deserve for our sins out of sheer love for us sinners. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me by bearing the curse that I deserve. This is why he had to die this way. Scripture makes it crystal clear. The cross is our message. And the cross is our life because we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. King Jesus bears witness to Pilate concerning his kingdom and ultimate truth. Second, in verses 33 to 36, we see the king and his kingdom. Pilate goes inside his headquarters. He begins his brief trial of Jesus with a direct question. Are you the king of the Jews? In Luke's gospel, the Jewish leaders have just made this particular accusation to Pilate. We found this man misleading our nation. Well, that's their misguided opinion. And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's a flat-out lie. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Uh-oh. Now that would be a bit more concerning to Pilate. A king? And thus his question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Why does Jesus ask this question? Is he looking for information? Hasn't Jesus shown us time and again that he knows what people are thinking in their hearts because he's God in the flesh? Yes, so Jesus is not seeking information here. He's just curious. Instead, this is a bit of a reversal here. Jesus himself is now speaking as Pilate's judge. Jesus is cross-examining Pilate. Jesus wants Pilate to consider the weight of his own words. Do you think I'm king of the Jews? Look at me, bound, bruised, and apparently helpless before you. It looks like my life is in your hands, doesn't it? And consider what the Jewish leaders are saying and how they clearly don't want me to be their king. What kind of a king could I possibly be? What do you say, Pilate? As Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? That's a question that's put to everybody. That's a question that's put to everybody within earshot of the gospel. You must answer it. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus King of the Jews? Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is Jesus the only Savior of sinners? And how you answer that question will reflect whether you are indeed graciously redeemed by that crucified King from the eternal curse you deserve, or scoffing at that question, knowing that you remain under that curse, bearing that curse yourself forever in hell. It's an awful thing that you must consider. And Pilate's heart is exposed here. He's not about to enter into this conversation with Jesus the King. Am I a Jew? He goes on, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me, implying to be killed. So let's get to it. What have you done? Yes, what has Jesus done? He has indeed preached the good news of the kingdom of God. He has shown the power of his kingdom by his word and spirit as he forgives sinners, as he opens the eyes of the blind, as he delivers people from demonic oppression, as he cleanses lepers, as he raises the dead, etc., etc. What has Jesus done? He's done nothing but good. He's preached good news and has done mighty works and compassionate good deeds to broken, helpless sinners. Jesus is truly good. Jesus answers Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Let's start to consider these weighty words, because they have vital implications for how we understand and proclaim Jesus' rule in this world and how we live under his rule in this world. First, though, doesn't the triune God already rule over all things? He's the almighty creator. Of course he does. Well, wouldn't that make him, that is God, a king and his rule a kingdom? Absolutely, yes. But Jesus here is speaking of what, not this kingdom of power, but he's speaking of a kingdom of grace. He's speaking of another kind of kingdom. It's under the kingdom of power. It's Jesus is, of course, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. We'll talk more about that later. But this is the spiritual and saving rule of King Jesus. And it even has a visible expression in this world. And it's not an impressive one. His church. Wow. Look at us. Do we look like we're shimmering with glory in this world? We don't look like angels. We look like ordinary people. We get sick. We die. We're mortal. We're still sinners. But we have faith in this King, and we are under his gracious and saving rule, and his Spirit is conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. This kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that Pilate would understand. This is a kingdom that you cannot see or enter unless you were born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus way back in John 3. So again, a unique kind of kingdom. Notice how Jesus says it twice. My kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is not from this world, or more literally, from here. Well, what does Jesus mean? He means certainly that his kingdom is heavenly. It comes from heaven with him, as he comes from heaven. But he also gives evidence to Pilate that his kingdom is not a matter of worldly kingdoms and military might. Again, if that were the case, Jesus' disciples would have fought to keep him from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of them foolishly tried to do that, of course. Enter Peter. But Jesus rebuked him for it and then healed the man that Peter injured. So this is clearly a different kind of kingdom from what Pilate would expect. It is not of this world. It is not from here. Jesus' kingdom, that means, does not employ worldly means or methods for his rule. The rule of King Jesus will not be advanced by force. But wait a second, didn't we read Psalm 2 earlier? Doesn't God the Father say to his Son, the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That sounds forceful. That sounds like a program for world conquest by the exercise of sheer power. Well, there is a power at work in the kingdom, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God's word. It is the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that's why we need to clarify the nature of Jesus' kingdom as Jesus does. Jesus' rule is not worldly. His rule is spiritual. Jesus' rule is not temporal and passing away till another king takes his place. His rule is eternal. Jesus' rule is advanced in this world by spiritual means, not military means, not political means, not by force of arms, but by the power of his word and spirit, by the preaching of his gospel, by prayer, by his ordinary means of grace. What? That sounds so weak and powerless. Yes, indeed, just like the cross does. But it is the power and the wisdom of God for the salvation of his elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. King Jesus is crucified. King Jesus is risen. King Jesus is now exalted to heaven as head of his church. And King Jesus now rules over all things in this world as the glorified God-man for the sake of his church. Where? How? I don't see it. No, you can't see it. That's why you were called to repent and believe it. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' kingdom, his saving rule over sinners. He delivers from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them, by rising from the dead, by being exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, and by extending his kingdom by his word and spirit in this world. This is Jesus, not of this world, kingdom. More next week. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you for your cross and for your kingdom. We praise you that you opened our eyes by your word and spirit to see the beauty of your cross and the glory of your saving rule. Would you help us, we pray, to preach this good news of your kingdom of grace to other rebels against your rule who need to be saved? Would you grant repentance and faith widely as we minister your gospel to those who are around us? For the sake of your crown and your gospel, we ask. Amen.